Open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 7. I want to start out in the New Testament portion of this Torah portion, this weekly portions, and I want to talk to you tonight, and I want to entitle this, When Religion Defies Reason. I really enjoy just the reading sometimes, even before the Lord begins to show you things. And today I began to get a picture in my mind and thought about Stephen as he begins his sermon here that he's going to give to these people. You remember where he says, and when they looked at him, his face was the face of an angel? I think we get all gushy sometimes and think, you know, he must have had the face, his face shining with the brightness. May have been, I don't know. Or they had this almost childlike face. We get this idea. But the word angel simply means messenger. You know, no matter what we have to go through in this life, when people look at us, they ought to know that we're a messenger of God. That's what the word angel means. And I got this analogy about poor old Stephen here. He's going to give one of the greatest sermons that's ever been preached. But he's going to get killed because of it. It's kind of like that this is the bottom of the ninth. They're behind 3-0. There's two outs, two strikes, and three men on base. His only hope is to hit a grand slam to win. And the pitch that's coming is 105-mile-an-hour fastball. There's just not much chance he's going to make it. As a matter of fact, he doesn't. And the reason is because religion in this case is defying reason. The wisdom of the reasoning that Stephen gives to me is amazing if you understand Torah at all. I mean, he placed reason before these people to see that Yeshua was the Messiah that God had promised. But they rejected it. Before we read the New Testament portion, go back with me in chapter 6 for just a moment. Let's start in verse 8. And it says, And Stephen, full of grace and powers, performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, you would think at that moment that their religion would give in to reason. You would think that this guy has shown them from the scriptures here that their religion is leading them astray. Because apparently there's a difference in what they're saying. And they're not able, what does it say there? Verse 10. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. But you'd think reason would kick in there. But no, look what it says in verse 11. Then they secretly introduce men to say, We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They know it's the truth and they can't do anything about it. But they said, you know, just to protect our religion and to protect our beliefs and our faith system that we have, we're willing to go completely against what God teaches. And we're willing to hire men to lie about this man. Because religion don't care for reason. Of course, that's verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the Torah. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Yeshua, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Well, that was a lie. They'd taken some things that Yeshua had said and twisted them. And now they're applying them to Stephen. They knew, these people knew that that was the same lie that condemned Yeshua before the people. They misinterpreted what he had to say. But you got to remember now, religion's the only thing that's on their mind. Because what did they say there in verse 14? And we have heard him say that this Nazarene Yeshua will destroy this place and alter the customs of Moses handed down to us. In other words, they said, our religion is correct. Our religion is perfect. Our religion that we do is without any kind of error whatsoever. Have you ever talked to any New Covenant brethren? That's exactly the way they feel. Their religious system couldn't be wrong. And when you try to talk to them with reason because of what the Scriptures are saying, that goes out the window. This Torah portion is very, very important. Look what it says in verse 15. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. Now, if you go and talk to the average preacher today, and you ask them the question, when God called Abraham out of the land of Ur, out of the Chaldeans, where did he go? They'll say he went to the land of Canaan. They forget the part that he stopped in Haran for many years until his father died before he went on and was in obedience to God. Matter of fact, the sages say that he was 52 years old when he left the Ur of Chaldees, and that he was 75 when he came into the land. So there's many years there he delayed doing what his father had said. Verse 3 again. And he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land and I'll show you, or that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. He said, now think about this, fellas. What God is saying here is going to take a miracle. It's going to be from God. Man can't do it. God is promising him something in the foreknowledge of God. We're going to get into a subject tonight that's very, very touchy. It's the touchy subject of predestination. Folks, I know that predestination exists, but I cannot explain it. I cannot articulate. I understand it in my own self. But I cannot articulate and explain to you what predestination is except with this little feeble attempt. Predestination that God is talking about is the foreknowledge of God. It's like one of the church fathers said one time, I can't explain predestination, but if I explain it away, I'll lose my soul. You can't explain it away. God knew all these things, even before Abraham had a child. As a matter of fact, God waited and made sure that nobody could believe that he could have a child before Isaac was born. And so look what he says now in verse 6. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Now you remember when that took place? Stephen said, I want to bring to your attention Genesis chapter 15. You remember when Abram was real concerned about having a child? He's getting very old now, and this thing's not happened. And God said, I'm promising you, you're going to have a child that comes from your own loins. But he said, your descendants will be under persecution, if you will, by the Assyrians and the Egyptians for a period of 400 years. Now, it's going to be 30 years before Isaac is born at this point. Okay? So the time that elapsed is actually 430 years, but they're going to spend 400 years in the land of affliction, if you will. Do you remember, please listen to me very carefully, do you remember why God said they had to be there? Because the sins of the Amorites were not yet full. That's very important for us to remember tonight. See, God knew exactly when it was going to be, when the sins of the Amorites were going to be full. You know what day it was when the sins of the Amorites were full? It was a Passover. When that Passover lamb was slaughtered in Egypt, it was that very day when they left that their sins had been fulfilled. It's very important to keep in mind. So as we go on and we're reading what Stephen has to say, he's constantly reminding them that God knew these things. And I always say it like this: did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? God don't have to think something is coming about. He already knows it's going to come about. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. We struggle with that. That's why there's so much misinterpretation. Well, verse 7, he goes on to say, "And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge. And God, after that, they will come out and serve me in this place." So far, he's batting 1,000, isn't he? Verse 8, he says, "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs." Did you realize that right there that Stephen listed off the candidates for the firstborn blessing? It started with Abraham. It was passed down to Isaac. It was passed down to Jacob. And now it's going to be given to one of the 12 patriarchs. Now see, when God gave it to Abraham, he was the first one. When he was passed down to Isaac, it wasn't really a problem because he was the only son that was born to him and Sarah. Pretty easy to see that. Now, when Isaac had sons, he had two. One Esau, one Jacob. They were twins. Esau should have received it. The problem begins to grow because only one can have this birthright. When Jacob has his children, he's got 12. The problems are just multiplying. But what this whole story is about is who the birthright is being passed down to. See, religion's got this firm hold on these people, and no matter what Stephen's saying, it's not penetrating it because religion defies reason every time. I mean, this is just as reasonable and as easy to understand because of the pattern that God has set from the beginning of time, that even a child should have been able to understand this, but religion is stopping them from seeing it. Notice in verse 8 again, he says, "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all of his affliction and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over all his household. Now famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all of his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem." Now I'm reading a little farther than the New Testament portion, but he's continuing this story of how reasonable this is. You remember that's where the brothers went to pasture the flock, wasn't it? Was it Shechem? I don't want to try to lay this in your mind now. What Stephen is doing is showing us the progression of the firstborn blessing being passed down. And when it got to the 12 patriarchs, we see that they were jealous. Remember our Torah portion said that Jacob loved Joseph more than all of his brothers? Was that a simple case of liking one child more than another? No. It was a simple case that Jacob had the understanding of the firstborn blessing that was coming from God. It really wasn't Jacob's choice. Jacob understood that. His father Isaac gave it to him, but God had to confirm it with him, remember? Abraham gave it to Isaac, but God had to confirm it with Isaac. It's only God that can give it. Only God's going to keep it. I don't know about the rest of you, but it did not dawn on you that how ridiculous it was for the brothers to be doing what they're doing? I mean, if it was the plan of God for Joseph to be the one that has the firstborn blessing, why in the world did they think they could stop that? You know why? Because religion defies reason. Always has and always will. Hold your place here in Acts and we'll come back in a minute. Turn with me to the book of Psalms, chapter number 2. I really don't know which version I like better of Psalms chapter 2, whether it's New American Standard or King James. If I quote it, it'll come out King James. I know that, but the wording's just a little bit different. Sometimes New American Standard helps, sometimes King James helps. But starting out in verse 1 of Psalms 2, it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar?" King James says, "Why do the heathen rage?" If you look it up in Hebrew, it says, "Why do the goyi, the Gentiles?" Why are they in this tumultuous rage? Well, there has to be some time in the world when the Gentiles come to that point, isn't it? The Gentiles are going to come to this tumultuous rage. I believe it's the day we're living in. Look what he says in the rest of verse 1. "And the people's devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers counsel together against Yahweh and against His Messiah, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" I believe we're living in a world that where the rulers of the world today are doing that. I believe they're trying to stamp out the last vestiges of the restraints of God through His people. I believe that. Go out in public and pray in the name of Yeshua or Jesus, and they'll go off on you. You can do it in Allah or something else, and they won't say nothing. But do it in the name of Yeshua. Even the church will go off on you then. Why is that? Look at verse 2 again. "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and His Messiah, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" They don't want to be restrained anymore. Now, why is it they don't want to be restrained? Well, it's in the Haftorah portion if you read it. It's because of the ridiculousness of religion that defies reason. See, religion today is all that counts. Don't you dare say anything about other people's religion. And we got 3,000, you know, Christian denominations here, and we got Islam, we got all kinds of... Folks, let me tell you something. Everybody can't be right. There's right and there's wrong. I'm simple-minded about some things like that. How can everybody be right? How can Allah be the same God of the Bible? That's ridiculous. And yet we've got a world that teaches that today. Even religious leaders teach that. Look what it says in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." God laughs because He said, "Do you not realize how ridiculous this is for you to think that you can undo what I've set out to do? Mere men?" He says in verse 7, "I will surely tell thee of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Folks, this is not about taking refuge in how smart we are, how strong we are, how fast we are. It's about taking refuge in Him. And I'm convinced if we don't learn that, religion is going to dominate what we believe. Let's go to the Haftorah portion. Go to the book of Amos, chapter number 2. Amos is one of my favorite books. And I understand a lot of people's never read it enough to even understand it. And while you're finding your places, let me just read what even the translators here give us about the book. It talks about the title and background. It says, the concurrent reigns of Uzziah of Judah and Jeroboam II of Israel were marked by a period of peace and prosperity. Prosperity was accompanied by an almost unprecedented degree of social corruption, and it is to this that the book of Amos is addressed. Boy, does that sound like a message for the United States. Has prosperity made us better? No. Prosperity has ruined this country. Didn't have to. We could have been blessed even more than we have and stuck with God, but we didn't. Neither did our forefathers. When this talks about the author and the date of the writing, it says Amos was a herdsman from a small town of Tekoa. He is not a man of the court like Isaiah or a priest like Jeremiah. Though he lived in Judah, he was sent to announce God's judgment on the northern kingdom, Israel. Amos prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah and Jeroboam II. The main part of his ministry was probably carried out about 760 to 750 B.C., and this book can be dated during that time. Now, the dominant theme is clearly stated in the 5th chapter and the 24th verse, which calls for social justice as the indispensable expression of true piety. Amos was a vigorous spokesman for God's justice and righteousness. He condemns all who would make themselves powerful or rich at the expense of others. Now, do you have a little bit of understanding just from that why God is sending Amos, this Judean, from the southern kingdom up to Israel, the northern kingdom? Because our forefathers, the Ephraimites, if you will, have prospered. And yet they've taken that prosperity instead of being thankful to God, and they've used it to where it's become a prosperity gospel. No matter at what cost, social injustice, no matter what, you know, we just want to keep getting stuff. We just want to keep getting rich. We don't care if we have to trample over the poor. But see, their religion is defying reason. It don't make sense why these people don't get this. Let me start in chapter 2. It starts in verse 6. Now, he's already, in the verse 1 of chapter 2, he's already started talking about for three transgressions, yea, for four, of Moab. And then he talks about the three transgressions of Judah, yea, four transgressions of Judah. And what he's saying is three was complete before you went too far. That's the idea that he's trying to convey. You went too far now. And then in verse 6 he says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Folks, let me tell you something. In my heart, I believe we've gone too far. I do. I believe judgment's coming. There's no stopping it now. I believe God knew it all the time. He knew what time it would come. But we're just now beginning to see it. We're beginning to see that this judgment is on the horizon. I don't know if you've noticed the politicians, but they're getting very fearful. And they're talking about creating jobs. Well, the government don't create jobs. They spend money that we don't have to give us a false impression that there is jobs. And now they're talking about taking more money that they should be paying on the deficit and trying to create more jobs. What does that mean? That means that they're going to spend that money and some rich guy's going to put it in his pocket because he don't care what happens to poor people. That's just a fact. That's what's going on in the world. You don't have to have nothing but walking around sense to see that. We already, instead of paying off the deficit, we already owe next year, the national news is televising this. They said that next year the interest on the deficit that we have is going to be greater than the gross national product. That's a neon sign saying you're broke. And we don't get it. We don't see it. In verse 7 he says, Let me start in verse 6 again. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Do you see how little the religious people think about other human beings? Folks, that's where we live today. It kind of amazes me that everybody's worried about getting the little kids Christmas presents. They want to get them presents. They don't care if they go hungry the rest of the year. What's wrong with this religious world today? To me, all they're trying to do is just get a little publicity. Why not care for people that really needs it? Verse 70 said, these who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. They don't care if they have to destroy the helpless. They want everything, even the dust of the earth. It goes on to say, also turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. Do you remember in the Torah portion that Judah didn't know it? He was ignorant of the fact. But he went into the girl that his son had went into. Did it not surprise you that Judah, in our Torah portion, trying to be this religious fellow that he was, thought that it was okay to go to a temple prostitute? He thought it was okay as long as nobody else knew it. Remember the story with his friend? Just as long as everybody else didn't know it, it was okay. See, religion today is just like that. It defies reason. Is it not reasonable to a human being that no matter what you hide from man cannot be hidden from God? Don't seem to stick, though. Verse 8, he goes on to say, on garments taken as pledges they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God they drink wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. You remember when I was talking about that covenant that God made with Abraham? And he said, your descendants are going to have to be punished or have to go through this persecution for 400 years because the sins of the Amorites are not full. And you watch this real close. Verse 9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars. It was a race of giants. He was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above his root and his root below. Isn't that interesting? When it was about to come time, God started working before the Israelites got there in the land to dry their food source up. These big, powerful people. And he's telling them, you didn't do it. There was no way you could have went there and destroyed these giants. He softened them up. Yeah, they had some responsibility. They had to do some things. But it was God that was behind it. He says in verse 10, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt. I led you in the wilderness 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. God said, I've done all I've done to fulfill my word. Do you think if God's going to do that he's not going to fulfill his word in our day? You know these things that Harold's talking about, these things that's coming up on earth? I'm not going to get to looking at those things where I have a heart attack for looking after those things that's coming up on the earth. But I guarantee you those things are going to make some people turn back to God. It's going to make some people start having some questions. But here's the problem. Look at verse 10 again. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt. I led you in the wilderness 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I'm weighted down beneath you as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. God said, I want you to understand something. I didn't go through all of this for no reason. He said, don't you realize that I chose Abraham? And I chose to pass that blessing down to Isaac, then to Jacob, then to the 12 patriarchs. Then he passed down to Joseph and through his son Ephraim. And that's who we're talking to here in the book of Amos, who has also let religion defy their reason. All they think about is their prosperity. Folks, that's where we're at today. It's not just the charismatic type churches, this prosperity gospel churches today. It's the Baptist, the Methodist, and everybody else. That's the popular message of today. Serve God so you can have a whole bunch of stuff. It don't matter how many people, other people are suffering. It doesn't matter that children are being taken away from their parents and you know, people are being wrongly convicted and all this just to keep the bond market afloat so that you can make more interest on your 401k. It doesn't matter to religious people that things that are wrong are going on as long as they're all right. See, it defies reason. God said, when enough's enough, verse 14, he says, flight will perish from the swift. And the stalwart or the strong will not strengthen his power, for the mighty man, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides on the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. Do you realize that God says, look, don't get it in your mind. Don't let your religious thinking. And listen, folks, everybody's religious. Even people that don't believe in God's religious. And they believe that they can save themselves, or the doctors can do it, or the politicians can do it. God here says nobody's going to be able to save themselves. It's not going to be by power or might. It's going to be by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Well, chapter 3, verse 1, he goes on to say, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among the families of the earth. Now, right there is the bottom line. You need to listen real close to this. You only have I chosen. Everybody's had an opportunity, but I'm telling you, there's only going to be a remnant that sees this. Watch this real closely now. Verse 2. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? King James says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, I got a question for you. How can people today, religious people, how can they say they're walking with God when they are in disagreement with what he says? How are they really saying that they're walking with God? And yet they're convinced of it. It's because they've inherited religious lies. I talked to a young fellow at work this week, and I want to tell you something. There's people just like him in the church that loves God. He does. And he's starting to listen more and more. He loves the Lord. He wants the truth. But you know that every time that I begin to talk to a person in the church, a religious person, I'm automatically amazed at the fact that they think they know what the Scripture says. When we got on the subject of the pre-tribulation rapture, I stopped and asked him, I said, well, wait. I said, you know, if you believe this, can you take this Bible? And I handed it to him. I said, can you take this Bible and prove it to me? Can you show it to me? He said, well, I know some verses that talk about it. I said, no. I said, can you take this and prove to me? We're supposed to be able to do that. We're supposed to be able to give a reason to every man for the hope that's in us, right? And he agrees to that, but he said, no, I can't. You mean that you'll place your faith in a destiny that you can't even prove? And he's listening. And he sees that there is some reasoning behind it. Help me pray that religion won't cause him to defy reason. It takes time. I'm not, you know, one that thinks that you can just instantly show people and they're going to come out of the church and understand all these things. I know that's not going to happen. But as long as that religion don't hinder them from seeing the truth. He says in verse 3, Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment or an agreement? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does the young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when he captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not people tremble? If a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? Now, what does that make sense to you? God is saying, when you hear or see things that's natural, you understand what's going on. If a lion roars, you know that he's caught something. Otherwise, he'd be quiet because he's trying to catch something. And just common sense stuff. He said, don't you realize that? And he said, when a city's destroyed, don't you realize that God has done that? See, that's happening all around them. In Amos' time, you know, they had begun to suffer some persecution. Oh, they was very prosperous. And they've been at peace for a long time, but things are beginning to happen. Notice what he says, verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Do you not realize that in the day and time that we live that God is revealing to us what's about to take place? He's showing us things that other generation could not possibly understand. God's given us warning. He said, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Now, they don't want him to prophesy. They don't want to change their mind. As a matter of fact, he keeps on preaching. He keeps on talking to him. And I know this is going past the Haftor portion. But he keeps on trying to make them see. In chapter 7. Turn there with me. Chapter 7 of Amos. You remember Psalms chapter 2 we read a while ago? Why do the heathen rage and the people do a vain thing? Well, the kings of the earth who decided to throw off all the restraints. You know, they're happy with the religion that's in the world, and they'll allow that, but the restraints of godliness is what they don't like. So in verse 1 of chapter 7 it says, Thus the Lord God showed me. And behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. That's really after his sheep shearing. Verse 2 says, and it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he's small. The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord. I believe that God has given warnings time and time again to this nation, and he's not let some things happen. That doesn't mean that the warning wasn't from God. Notice what he said in verse 7. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. Well, that don't sound too bad, does it? That's a whole lot better than locust eating everything up and the fire destroying everything. He said, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Darling, this is about to stir the religious leaders up and those who are in control. Now, the stuff about the fire coming, the locusts coming, don't bother him. But when he talks about holding a plumb line up, because he's going to put up against them the standard of God, and they're not going to match. They're crooked. They ain't plumb. Behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I'll spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I'll rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, religious guy, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. this sound like a liar that we've seen over in Acts chapter 6? The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. How dare you say that God can tell us what to do? Don't you realize that you're talking about the king? Verse 14 says, Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. For I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now hear the word of the Lord. You're saying you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall with a sword. Your land will be parceled out by measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Do you know that this world is trying to intimidate us because they think that religion can always defy reason? Do you realize that you're trying to be intimidated from saying anything anymore? Do you know some of the things that I've said here tonight that I could be arrested for? Honest to God. There's hate crime laws today that could get me for the things that I say. And if they, one day, you know, if God allows it, that'll happen. But until then, I'm just going to keep on saying it. Folks, we need to come to the place to where we realize that God has a plan. He's working this plan, and we're not going to stop it. Just like the children of Jacob wasn't going to stop the birthright from going to Joseph and down to Ephraim, because there's only a remnant of these Ephraimites that's going to come out. Before we look at the Torah portion, and we've got to hurry, go with me to the book of Romans. Book of Romans, chapter number 11. Tell you what, let's go to chapter 8, verse. Chapter 8, and then we'll go to chapter 11. In chapter 8 is the key to understanding this Torah portion. And it's a very complex thing. I'm not trying to tell you that it's not. Me and Harold talked for the last several weeks, and every time I come on a Torah portion anymore, it's so big, I don't know what to do with it. I'm just be honest with you. There's some things that the Lord's starting to reveal now that's way beyond this old hillbilly's understanding. I know it's true, and I'll try my best to articulate that, but it's above me. Look at verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Friend, the church don't believe that today. The church believes if they made a profession that all things are good. It doesn't say that, does it? All things work together. Is some of the stuff you're going through right now good? Guarantee it's not. Every one of us has got struggles and trials. You may not even be talking about it, but you're going through some things. Some of those things are tough. I got news for you. No matter what it is, it's working together for good. Not be bad right now. God knows how to blend them together. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He did foreknow, He also predestined. Now there it is, whether you like it or not. God said there's some people predestined. Have I turned into somebody that believes no matter what you do, you're saved, and no matter what you do, you're lost? No, that's not what this is talking about. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. What's the big argument in our Torah portion? Who's going to be the firstborn? Reuben's trying to be the firstborn, even though he's already disqualified himself by going up to his father's bed. But he's still trying. Judah's trying. They're all trying. They're all jealous of Joseph. They hate him. Verse 30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Man, I used to preach on this stuff in the church, and I didn't understand a lick of it. Because the way it's preached in the church is this predestined stuff that everything's already fixed, that there's no responsibility. It's all on God. No, you were predestined to be conformed. That's a progressive act. To be conformed to the image of His Son. That puts responsibility on those whom have been chosen. Now, do you realize there's a lot of people who's been called, but few are chosen? There's only a remnant that is chosen to open their eyes to some things that they'll be able to trust God during the Great Tribulation. I'm convinced of that. Now go with me to chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? Why did Paul ask that question? Because the mindset of a lot of people was that God had rejected His people and He started this brand new thing, you know, Plan B. Paul said, you really think that? Do you think religious people today think that? That He started this new thing called the church and He done away with Israel, so we've replaced Israel? Let's look what this New Testament teacher that, you know, people so trust in, this Apostle Paul, see what he says. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. That's what he said, wasn't it? What Paul goes on to say in verse 4. But what is the divine response to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's a remnant. I don't care what religious... I don't care if you're as religious as Elijah was. God said, you sometimes let that religion defy reason. It's not reasonable that God was defeated and have to start over with another plan. Verse 5, he says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see and not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. He's given two references there. He has spoke from the book of Isaiah, and he's also spoke from two different Psalms. He said there's plenty of witnesses to this fact of what took place. All right, verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. He said, you've got the wrong idea. They did stumble. They fell short. They come up short, but... I say then, they didn't stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, they're coming short. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world. Now, transgression there, if you look the word up in the Greek, it simply means their shortcoming, where they missed the mark, so to speak. Verse 12 again. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Is this Hebrew root? Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you're arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for your unbelief, or for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God, to those who fail, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. You know, religion defies what God's saying here. It really does. They don't get it. They say, oh, we've replaced them. You know, it doesn't matter what we do. We can be just as arrogant as we want, and God's not going to replace us. Well, verse 23 says, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Remember what God told Abraham? He said, your descendants are going to have to be persecuted for 400 years, and after that, the sins of the Amorites will be full, and I'll do whatever it takes to get you back. That happened, didn't it? Well, Paul's trying to explain to us that God also has a plan that when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, do you know what that really means? It's not when we get enough heathen in the world. It's when we get enough Ephraimites. That's what he's talking about. Next week, we're going to start finding out about this man Ephraim and what his name means, what this blessing is about him. The blessing that was on him was to become the fullness of the Gentiles. That was the blessing that Jacob put upon Ephraim. What does it say here in verse 25? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but have now shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Do you see the responsibility there? Yeah, God showed mercy, and mercy is nothing you did to receive it. God showed you mercy. But there is responsibility in having that mercy. Verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. This stuff's blowing Paul away. And listen how he says this. Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or became his counselor, or who has first given him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Do you know what that verse literally says there, that last verse? God has created everything in this universe to depend upon him. And man thinks he can throw off his bands and he don't need him. That's when God always judges. And folks, that's the world that we're living in today. It's because we've let our religion all these years. Hopefully we've repented of that, but I think sometimes our religion still holds sway on us. Let's go to Genesis 37. We're going to get part of this in, but I know we're not going to get much in. We'll finish it up Tuesday night. But I hope I've laid a foundation tonight, enough for you to go home this week and study on this thing. And to see how this religion is destroying these people. It's causing them to defy reason. I got lots of things I want to share with you. We just don't have time tonight. But it's always been this way. In the book of Jeremiah, God asked the question, can a nation change gods? He said, yeah, you have. You know, you've traded me in for some broken cisterns. What was it they threw Joseph in? Some cisterns that didn't have any water in them. That's what Dothan means. Two wells. Two cisterns. It was rock hewn out. But there was no water in it at this time. But starting in verse 1 of chapter 37. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Now every time that we've read generations of whoever it is, it starts out with the firstborn, doesn't it? And it gives us a list of these different sons that they had, whether it was with Ishmael or whatever, Esau. But the generations of Jacob starts out with Joseph. It's a reminder that Joseph is going to receive the firstborn blessing. He's mentioned first. Joseph, when 17 years of age. Now, the best I can calculate, that means that they've been here in the land about 10 years. He's 17. He was probably around 7 years old when they come back from Paddan Aram to the land of Canaan. So he's grown up a little bit. He's 17 years old now. So it goes in verse 2. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bela and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Was he tattletaling? It almost sounds like it. Now, you know, I've heard this talk that Joseph was just this big tattletale. Had he been doing that, that would have been a Lashon Hara, and Jacob would surely have rebuked him. You cannot deny from the actions of these young men that they have been taught Torah by their father. They know Torah principles that they could have only received from Jacob. They couldn't have got it any other way. Joseph would have known better to say something derogatory about his brothers. But he did, out of concern, I believe, tell his father what was going on. Then in verse 3 he says, Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his sons because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Here's something you're going to have to get used to. You ain't going to like this. You're going to have to go through the same thing that Joseph did, that Yeshua did, that Joseph is picturing here. Is you're going to have to be able to love people while they hate you without a cause. They didn't have a cause to hate Joseph. They could have qualified for this firstborn blessing. But they wanted to have their cake and eat it too. They wanted to do things the way they wanted to according to their religion, and it's obvious in them. Even though they've been taught Torah, there's some misunderstanding about it. You see, this is God's plan. It's very plain. Don't you think that Jacob had some understanding of how this firstborn birthright had been passed down? You remember he had been in a great controversy with his brother Esau about this very subject. And that from the time that him and Esau was in his mother's womb, God had decided that Jacob was going to receive it, even though he was the younger. And it was a miracle that he got it without getting killed. Jacob would have understood that every child that this blessing had been passed down to was a miracle child. You know that to this point, Joseph is the miracle child of this family. It was God that opened Rachel's womb. The rest of the women were having natural childbirth. It was God who had to intervene and have Joseph born. So Joseph has always known in the back of his mind that in the foreknowledge of God, Joseph is the one that's going to qualify. Because even though his brothers are going to hate him and sell him into slavery, he's going to be there for 17 years. When his brother shows up, he's going to say, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, that he might save much people alive." Do you realize that if you don't learn how to love people that hate you without a cause? And don't you think it's odd that your family and friends, when they know what you're doing, when you try to talk to them, this wall of separation comes up between you, and they don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. And it feels like they hate you, but they don't have a reason to. And the only reason you do these things is because you love the Lord. I mean, people despise me because I won't keep Christmas, and the reason I do is because I love Him. That's why I avoid that. But their religion defines reason. They don't want to hear it. If you try to talk to them about this time of year, and by the way, this is not the time of year to try to talk to people about Christmas. It's not. If you try to talk to them, they'll tell you like Amos, go somewhere else and prophesy. They don't want you around. But the whole idea is to learn how, if you are the chosen one, to be like Joseph. To love your brethren anyway. And the reason you love your brethren is for the sake of the Father. Look what happens now. Verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheath rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheath." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. They're thinking now, there's a whole bunch of us before you in line for the firstborn blessing. How come you think that you're going to be the one? Well, Jacob's already seeing it, and he's trying to display it by giving him this coat of many colors or the long robe, you know, whatever the interpretation of that word really is, I don't know. He's having a dream, and he's going to have another dream, which is evidence that there's two witnesses, and that it's fact. Verse 9. Now he had still another dream, and related to his brothers, and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon, the 11 stars, were bowing down to me." He related to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" Do you see there where even a little bit of religion defied reason with Jacob? He rebuked Joseph. He didn't rebuke him about the other dream, about the 11 brothers bowing down. But when him and his wife, or Joseph's mother, was brought into this very dream, Jacob said, "No, it couldn't work that way." But yet we know in chapter 47, right before he dies, he bows to Joseph, don't he? See, what God says is going to come to pass. This dream is going to come to pass. Verse 11. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. It's interesting that they went to Shechem. Shechem's the place of the shoulders. There's two little mountains there called Ebal and Gerizim. And it's the place that God is going to show them that's the place where choices are made. Whether you're going to be cursed or whether you're going to be blessed. All these boys have taken the flock, and they're pasturing the flock as Shechem. God's got a lot of boys today pasturing flocks for Him. And they're teaching them how to make choices. But the sad thing is, a lot of them's teaching them how to make choices of Ebal to be cursed, not to obey God. Because their religion is defying reason, and they're not teaching the Scriptures. They're teaching commentaries. They're teaching everything else. It said in verse 12, then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. And he said to him, I will go. If that had been me, I don't know whether I'd win or not. Just be real honest. Joseph said, why should they? They hate me. Be kind of dangerous for me to go anyway, huh? 17 years old, going that far, into the hands of somebody that hates me. But for the sake of the Father, he's willing to lay down his life if necessary. See, what God's about to let happen in this world, folks, is going to be a life-threatening situation. That you're going to have to be willing for the love of the Father and the love of the brethren to do what God's asked you to do. You don't know how dangerous it's going to be? Hold your place and turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. Book of Daniel chapter number 11. Just for sake of time, let me start in verse 32. Daniel's prophesying here about the Antimacy. And he says in verse 32, by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. Listen to that verse. By smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. You know, there's a growing amount of people in this world that hates anybody that's in covenant and keeping covenant with God. They don't mind you being religious. That doesn't bother them. But being in covenant with God, you know, like keeping His covenant signed of Shabbat, things like that, they don't like it. Verse 32 says, by smooth words he'll turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. King James says they'll do exploits there. There's going to be some miraculous things that God is going to do through His people. In verse 33, those who have insight among the peoples will give understanding to many. Do you realize that you're being taught insight, or God's giving you understanding now? See, I don't care how predestined you are, there's some responsibility laid upon you. Don't care how blessed we think that we are, there's some responsibility behind it. Verse 33 says, those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and plunder for many days. Going to be bad. That they there means those that even have the insight are going to be fallen. Verse 34, it says, now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in a hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight, King James says understanding there, some of those who have understanding will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until end time, or to the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. God said, even some that has the understanding. And you might have some favorite teachers that, well, boy, they won't have to go through that. Well, God said, I might just let them fall so that I can get some of this junk out of them too, so that they'll have some understanding. See, they're predestined, but your destiny might be a martyr. Are you willing to be a martyr? That's what Joseph was willing to do. for the sake of the Father? Are you willing to be taken into captivity and held 10 days and killed? What Revelation 13 says. There's a destiny we have, but there's a responsibility behind that. Go back with me to Genesis. Start in verse 12. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." And then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers, and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." And so he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, which there is no valley of Hebron. One of those unusual things. God's trying to get our attention. There's no valley around Hebron. It's on a hillside. But verse 15, he says, "A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, 'What are you looking for?' He said, 'I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they're pasturing the flock.' Then the man said, 'They have moved from here, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan." That word Dothan is very interesting. Mentioned very little in Scripture. Twice, I think, here and one other place. It's the place where Elisha had that servant, got his eyes open, remember? When he saw those angels all around. But they had went to this place out of their own reasoning, I believe. You know, from studying this today, it almost seems to me that this would have been around Hanukkah. It was a time when there's no water in the cisterns there. I believe that's what they went there for, was the water. But there was none there. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. Book of Jeremiah chapter number 2. Boy, I wish I had more time than what I've got tonight. Kind of scared me when the Lord showed me this today. I need to start in verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness. Through a land not sown, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel." Now, wait a minute. Jeremiah is prophesying to Judah right before they go into captivity. Israel's already been carried off into captivity. But it's something that they need to hear. It's to both houses of Israel. Verse 5, he says, "Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after the emptiness and became empty? They did not say, Where is the Lord, or where is Yahweh, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt. I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruits and its good things, but you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination. The priest did not say, Where is Yahweh? And those who handled the Torah did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit." That sounds a whole lot like us, doesn't it? Isn't there a pattern here where religion always defies reason? Judgment's coming, and yet they hold on to religion. Verse 9, he says, "Therefore I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross over the coastlands to Kittim, and see, and send to Kedar, and observe closely, and see if there's been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What did they throw Joseph in? Cisterns that didn't have any water. Verse 14 says, is Israel a slave or is he a homeborn servant? Why has he become a prey? The young lions have roared at him. They have roared loudly and they have made his land a waste. His cities have been destroyed without inhabitant. Also the men of Memphis and Tophanes have shaved the crown of your head. You know what he's trying to remind them of? He said, Judah, don't you remember what I told Israel and it happened to them? He said, this is going to happen to your son's sons. You know what that means? It's going to happen to us because we changed gods. Thank God there's room for repentance with him, aren't they? Go back with me to Genesis right quickly. I'm going to stop here in just a minute. We'll finish this up Tuesday night. Verse 18 says, when they saw him from a distance and before he came close to them. I think this is a picture of the first and second coming. See, even the Jews believe today in Messiah ben Yosef and Messiah ben David. They don't understand that they're not two different people. They're the same. When they saw him from a distance and before he came close to him, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now, according to the sages of Israel, the book of Jasher and several other references I looked at, this was Simeon speaking. Simeon's the one that really hated him. Who was the first one to be arrested by Joseph in Egypt when they didn't know him? Simeon. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we'll say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will come of his dreams. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Reuben further said, shed no blood, throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. If he's vying for the firstborn, why didn't he say, no, we're not going to do this, we're going to return him to the father? Why is he trying to compromise with his brethren? Now, he's got the intention of later on, after they cool off, to go back and get Joseph out of the pit and take him back to his father. But he's not standing up for him, is he? Don't you notice something else here? Verse 22. Reuben said further to them, shed no blood, throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him that he might rescue him out of their father's out of their hands to restore him to his father. And so it came about when Joseph reached his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic and varicolored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. And then they sat down to eat a meal. Can you see the heart of these people? Here they are wanting to carry on the firstborn blessing of God, and they've got the kind of heart that can throw their brother in a pit and sit down and eat. Isn't that where religion is today? We can do people any way we want to and just carry on life as usual. Then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, and their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. And then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now, I'm not going to get to deal with this tonight, but isn't it kind of interesting that we have Ishmaelites and Midianites, and who did they sell him to? Which group took him? This is one of the most intriguing things about this Torah portion. Verse 29. Now Reuben returned. Where'd he been? He's vying for the firstborn position in the family. He's told them not to hurt their brother. Throw him into the pit, and so later on he's going to rescue him. Does he not realize the responsibility of the firstborn? Why did he run off and leave him? He's more interested in the flock. He's more interested in making sure he's making more money. Unto God, that's the problem with the religious ideas that we've got in our mind today, that we think that having more and more and more things is worth more than what God has chosen us to do in the last days. Now, God is not against us having things. God is not against us enjoying life. But God is against the thing that we get so out of balance that we lose sight of our brother and the needs of our brother so that we might can just accomplish what we want. That's where Reuben's at. So now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and so he tore his garments. Well, that's a very religious outward thing to do. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" And so they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dripped the tunic in the blood. Now, wait a minute. Surely they told Reuben, "Well, we didn't kill him. We sold him." Why didn't Reuben say, "Let's go get him"? Why didn't Reuben say, "No, this is not right. We're not going to allow this to happen. We're going after him. He's the firstborn. He's the oldest. He's got a right to do this in the family." Why don't he do it? He compromises. He goes along with a lie. They're going to let their father be destroyed with this lie. See, everything has to be based on the love for the father. We do what we do because of the father. And I'm going to tell you, if your motivation is not that, you're not going to make it. And maybe you really wasn't predestined. Maybe you're really into something that you're just playing with. Folks, this is going to get real serious real soon. Because the same thing that happened to these brothers is going to happen to us. There's a tribulation coming where we're going to have to depend on Joseph, who's the type of Yeshua. He's our only hope. Are we being conformed to his image? When I first started thinking about the Torah portion this week, I was having a tough time, but when I just started reading it, it all of a sudden hit me. Am I capable of doing what Joseph did, being treated like Joseph was treated, and still loving people? That's something we ought to be concerned about. How we treat other people now is an indication of what our hearts are later. That's an awesome thought. By the way, God said his callings were irrevocable. That means if you fail, you've lost it. You've lost an opportunity. And when you stand before God, you know what he's going to say? "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And you're going to say, "Well, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out devils in your name? Did we not do many wonderful works?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you, ye that were without the law." And the law of God is the love of God and how to exemplify it. It's not the keeping of the outward things. It's the using the law, if you will, to understand what God wants us to be. And it's an awesome responsibility. Don't let your religion defy reason. It's not reasonable to think that we can just glide on through because, you know, we picked up a new religion. That's not it. It's the changing of the heart. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, again, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come together and to look into your Word. And Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit maybe has taught us some things tonight. Maybe he's caused us to question some things in our own life, if we have truly lined up with the Torah or not. We thank you, God, so much for Joseph and the story of Joseph and what he done, that we might have a little insight into your love and mercy and grace, and how that his life, even though full of turmoil and sadness and sorrow, everything's going to be okay in the end. And Lord, we believe that in our own lives, that if we'll follow your teaching and instruction, that everything's going to be okay in the end. We ask, Father, that you bless this congregation, all those that are listening, and anybody by any other means that's listening tonight. We pray, Father, that you'd cause their eyes to be opened, their ears to be unstopped, that we might truly be used of you in these last days. Lord, we realize that to be used of you might very well cause us to have to go through the things that Joseph did. But, Father, it would be an honor because of what you've already done for us. Now, bless and use us, Father, and we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.